Today we will be in Genesis chapter 16 for the text, and I will read the whole chapter, although we will only be in the first six verses this morning, but it is one unit. So if you have found Genesis 16, and if you are able, let's honor God's word together, and please stand with me. Follow along as I read. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Please be seated. Let us ask God's blessing and his Spirit's power on these next moments, please. We do ask that of you, Father. We are helpless and desperate without you, but you are infinitely merciful and kind. So would the preaching of your word from a clay vessel demonstrate the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus. In his name, amen. Yesterday was an interesting day for me. You know that Saturdays are doubleheader days for my baseball team. And I believe that our record now on doubleheader days is 1-11. So we don't do very well on doubleheader days. We don't do it well ever, but specifically on doubleheader days. So we played yesterday morning at 10 o'clock, and we were playing Soldotna 1, and they just had some overpowering pitchers, and we made some awful mistakes in the field, and they mercy ruled us in the fifth inning, which was a mercy not only of Soldotna, but of God. And I was a little down because our team had played so badly, but I was also looking forward to the fact that next Saturday is the last day. So we had some lunch, and then we were taking batting practice for the next game. Or not batting practice, fielding practice. So I'm, you know, hitting ground balls to our infielders to kind of get them somewhat ready to play the next game. And I hear behind me, "Steve?" Well, no one calls me Steve on the baseball field, right? They call me Coach. And I recognize that voice. I should know it by now after being with that voice for 29 years. It was my wife. And she was there standing at the backstop telling me that instead of coming to the baseball game, she was going to pick up Abigail because Abigail's car had broken down. And there's nothing I can do about it then. And in that moment between those two games, as I'm thinking about that and then processing it, continuing to have conversations with Ann through the next game, which we played even worse than the first game, knowing what I was going to be preaching today, I thought to myself, I wonder if Abraham and Sarah, though on that side of the cross, wondered, is God working all things for my good? And then it got even better. Come home. We're supposed to be having this nice dinner with Levi, Drew's boyfriend. You know, Drew's going to make dinner for him. The Davis famous meatloaf, and they had gone down to the beach while Ann was finishing dinner, and Drew calls, and her little green car is on the hill coming up from the Kiski Beach, and the clutch is gone. So, that was our evening. I was up till out till in the Walmart parking lot till about 9:30. Putting a new alternator in Abigail's car so at least it's running again. Drew's car is pretty hopeless. We paid $800 for that thing, and I'm probably not going to tackle the clutch. But in those moments, I was thinking to myself, and I had to reorient my thoughts, God is kind, and God is good, and none of these things, and the baseball thing, you know, I kind of overemphasize that to joke about it. That's insignificant compared to the things of life. But God is not letting anything into my life, and then I project onto your lives, which are infinitely worse in some ways than mine. Some of you have, in the last months and right now, are going through difficulty that I have not experienced, all the way to the worst. We have to reorient our thoughts to the fact that God has not let us out of his hand. And the things that are coming into our lives are part of his providence for his glory and our good. The reason I took a minute to say that is that when Abram and Sarai make an incredible mess of things in Genesis 16, I believe it is because in some ways they are not trusting in God's goodness. And they try to accelerate, they try to manipulate, they try to scheme, and it ends up in some of the worst sin that we have found yet in Genesis. And you know, if you look at a world map, that the decisions here are still being played out in significant ways. And it is because they have faltering faith. So, these next 2 weeks. Next week will be the mercy. This week will be the need for mercy. Abram and Sarai's faltering faith and the resulting damage reveals our desperate need for mercy. Chapter 16, where we are now, through 22, take us from barely discernible faith and the resultant devastating sin to a man full of faith, willing to sacrifice his own son because he trusts God fully. How do we get there? How do we get from here where they manipulate and have an immoral relationship with a servant and then this child not of the promise is born? How do we get there from a man who's willing to say, God, I trust you so fully that when you tell me to kill my son, I will? I believe it is the tenacity of God's mercy that gets us there. It is not us drumming up our own strength. It is not us maneuvering and manipulating and strategizing and digging deep and pulling up our bootstraps. It is the tenacity of God's mercy that has most fully been demonstrated in the tenacity of his mercy, which resulted in the cross. And those of us who have experienced that understand that his mercy is more than our sin, but it is also more than our faltering faith. Leaning on the arm of the flesh does nothing to secure God's promises, and we will find here it leads to devastating consequences. Rather than faltering faith and sinful scheming accomplishing what Abram and Sarai want, it only produces more sin, hurt, and destruction that again desperately needs God's mercy. God's promises are not dependent on our scheming and trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in Him. Abram's descendants will continue to attempt this. Remember Rebekah and Jacob? Oh, let's do all this scheming so you can get the promise. And Esau doesn't. Remember Rachel and Leah and their servants? Bilhah and, I forget the other one's name, Zilpah, whatever her name was. You know, their servants. They learn it from Abraham and Sarah. And though I believe that God ordains, decrees all that's going to happen, including our free decisions. So God is sovereign, working all things, including our decisions, according to the counsel of His will for our good. That does not negate the fact that it doesn't lessen the reality of the pain we can cause. We've experienced that, right? Our lack of faith, though we will understand that God will work it out for our good. You've heard the example of, drive a nail into a piece of wood, and that nail can be removed from the piece of the wood, but the hole is still there. Or the guy who's standing on a building and says, I have nothing left to live for, and jumps off the building, and about a split second into the decision realizes, man, I made a pretty stupid decision. God, I ask you to forgive me. And God says to him, this is a joke, yeah, I forgive you, but I'll see you in a minute. Right? The consequences of our choices, though again, God is working all things out for our good, the consequences of faltering faith can be devastating. And I mean, how many of us have not experienced that? This is one of the most paradigmatic examples in all of Scripture of that. In verses 1 through 6, Sarai and Abram's faltering faith results in abundant sin and devastating consequences. They're trying to engineer their own fulfillment of the promise of descendants. And they're struggling to maintain faith. This isn't the first time, and it won't be the last time. As a matter of fact, we'll go to chapter 17, where Isaac actually is born. And then it doesn't take long for Abram to sin again, going to Abimelech, faltering faith. This is attempting to manipulate, accelerate, and I'm putting this in air quotes, help God's providence. They will have to live within the reality of the consequences. Impatience is a huge part of it. They're impatient for God to act on what He's promised. And so they give God some advice and say, God, you haven't been able to do right, and so we're going to figure it out. Verse 1, it seems as if God's not near and not fulfilling His promise. Verse 1 says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. I believe that this is strategic right after where we were in chapter 15 with the covenant. God had said to Abram, I'm going to give you descendants like the stars. I'm going to ratify this covenant by unilaterally participating in the covenant ceremony myself. You will be the beneficiary of it. And then the very next verse, no children. Now, barrenness was considered a shame and failure in ancient culture. And now Sarai is an increased age and barren, but also no sign of God's promises. Now, the title wife here suggests that God's promises, we know that she's Abram's wife, suggests that God's promises of offspring would be through her, not a manipulative strategy with Hagar. We find that's true in the rest of the Bible. Now, though chapter 17, verse 16 is the first explicit time the son, Isaac, will be hers, certainly the promises to Abraham had already implied that. In chapter 15, the promises, all the way back to chapter 12, the promises have implied that the descendants are going to be through your wife. I think we can naturally say that. And they haven't come. Now, she's about 75 years old at this time. In chapter 17, verse 17, she's 90. And then if you look at chapter 12, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 16, which talks about how old Abram is, it gives us this for her. She's 75. The wheels are turning, right? She understands the physical things. I can't have children. God's not done some miraculous thing. I better start to figure it out for God. Seems as if God's not near and not fulfilling his promise. Now this, in her life, will lead to sin because of faltering faith and impatience. But I would be an idiot if I thought that that sentence on number one, on letter A there, did not, if we had not all experienced that at some point in the middle of, in my joking ways, baseball and broken cars, or in the middle of your circumstances that are way worse than just a team that doesn't listen to you, it seems as if God is not near and not fulfilling his promises. Now, for them, it was descendants. For us, it's, I'll never leave you or forsake you, or all things will work for good, or my spirit will give you direction, or a thousand other things. It seems as if God's not near and not fulfilling his promise. Verse 1 then also says she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Moses is introducing this now on purpose. Hagar was possibly acquired in Egypt when they had gone down there in faltering faith in chapter 12. Hagar is obviously a descendant of, not Shem, but Ham. I think there's some interesting implications there, especially when she does get pregnant, about how God's gospel is not limited to the physical descendants of Abram, but it is putting her as an aside and someone who's not the wife of the promise-getter, Abram. And then when it seems as if God's not near and not fulfilling his promise, faith begins to waver. Verse 2, Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Now, like Naomi, when Naomi is walking back from Moab to Israel and says to Ruth, "God has done all of this," at least Sarai acknowledges that God is the one who's not given her children. But she's still childless. So still childless, she draws the conclusion that the offspring that God has promised will not come from her body. You see where the wavering faith then leads to these conclusions that we never should have gotten to? Verse 2, "Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now, this was the practice of surrogate motherhood for an infertile wife, and it seemed to be a socially acceptable practice in those days. We're going to find that in Genesis chapter 30, verses 3 through 12, Rachel and Leah do the same thing. Remember, have you ever heard when you were in school of the Code of Hammurabi? That's from around 1700 BC. That Code of Hammurabi mentions this, surrogate motherhood. We understand even from our culture, surrogate motherhood. Okay, so it seemed to be a socially acceptable practice. But though culture accepted this and polygamy, because in a sense the surrogate mother in this circumstance almost becomes like a lesser wife. You've heard of concubines in the Old Testament. Though culture accepted this and polygamy, God never did. God had spoken in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and said, "A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife." Jesus reiterates that as the God who had spoken in Genesis 2 and says in Matthew 19, 5, the very same thing. Paul reiterates it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, when he says that the fundamental example of marriage is one God and the one wife for whom he died. That's what marriage is, to replicate one man and one woman. Always great implications, obviously, for today's culture, but I say that to say that God had not capitulated to society and culture, though his people do. Well, that's an interesting sentence, probably, that could have a whole lot of discussion about various other things. But God had spoken. And the right way to proceed would be for Abram and Sarai to maintain the exclusivity of the emotional and physical covenant of marriage. First, in chapter 15, verses 2 through 3, remember what Abram had said to God? My servant Eleazar, can he be the heir? God had said no. Now this. None of them are the way that God had promised. But the faltering faith leads to decisions that they shouldn't make. In Egypt, in chapter 12, Abram had given Sarai to Pharaoh in faltering faith, right? Remember that? She's my sister. I give her to Pharaoh. Now, it reverses. Here, Sarai gives an Egyptian to Abram in faltering faith. And then verse 2 also says, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. We have chapter 15, 14, 13, and 12. God had spoken, and Abram here is listening to her voice instead of God's. The Hebrew idiom, like in chapter 3, verse 17, when Adam listens to the voice of his wife, the Hebrew idiom here suggests that Abram is obeying Sarai. Just like Adam obeyed his wife, and universal devastation ensues. Here, a man obeys his wife, and look at the devastation. Now, this says nothing about kindness and gentleness and conversation and partnership and those types of things. But Moses is being purposeful in saying that when Abram relinquishes who he is supposed to be as a husband, just like Adam did, look what happens. I'm glad we have, again, a better husband who nourishes and cherishes and cleanses his church, his bride. And just as an aside, that's the example for us as husbands, not, at least in this circumstance, Abraham. So, like Adam, Abraham agrees to his wife's faithless suggestion. Faith begins to waver. And again, I'd be an idiot if I thought that we're immune to this. I mean, these are believers. We're Abram and Sarah's children. We're not immune to this. When it seems as if God's not near and not fulfilling his promise, then faith begins to waver. And then, compromising and sinful decisions ensue, and the consequences are devastating. Verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Sarai took and gave to her husband. This, again, is the same progression of verbs that we see at the fall in chapter 3, verse 6. Eve took and gave. What does Sarai do? Takes and gives. They're replicating the fall. This is a big deal. Except now, instead of a piece of fruit, it's a person. Hagar is treated as property with no personal rights. They're just like the first sinners. Which reminds us that when we make these faltering faith decisions, these wavering faith decisions, when it seems like God's near and then it leads to sin, we're just like the first sinners who desperately needed to be clothed in a covering of an animal that was not theirs, who needed God's mercy. And we see, again, these paradigms of faith, Abram and Sarai, and we see in them a need for mercy. Which, again, reminds us that we are liars. No matter how long we have been believers, if we don't think that right now we desperately need God's mercy for everything and then also for the specific circumstances that we're facing. Verse 4, he went in to Hagar and she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. It seems, by the way that Moses writes this, as if it's immediate that she conceives, in juxtaposition against Sarai, who, after a lifetime of being married to Abram, can't get pregnant. And the language presents this as sinful, evil, wrong, and devastating. If we are appalled at Sarai for doing this, I mean, think about this in today's culture. A woman saying to her husband, I'm going to give you this other woman so that I can claim her children. If we're appalled at that, we should be even more appalled at her husband. He is the one who had been given all of God's promises. He is the one who had experienced the covenant. And he was the husband. And he fails. Then Hagar's ability to conceive, seemingly, as I mentioned, immediately, at least as far as the literature is concerned here, it causes her to despise Sarai, right? She looks with contempt on her in verse 4. The Hebrew word for contempt is actually translated curses in chapter 12, verse 3. Remember when God had said, I'm going to bless those who bless you and I'm going to curse those who curse you? That's the same word here. Already the plan has deconstructed. Both mothers and their boys, we will find Hagar and Ishmael, and then later Sarah and Isaac, will be characterized by tension that reaches into future generations and even exists now. They've been impatient with God's timing. They've yielded to the customs of sinful culture. They've schemed. They violated the intimacy and exclusivity of the marriage covenant. They've treated someone else as property. The faithlessness, when it seems as if God has not answered, has whirlwinded into a spiral of sin that is now uncontrollable. Abram has failed in being the faith-filled leader. They've replicated Eden. This is faltering faith and the fallout. In desperate need of mercy. But I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, because I believe quite often that it is those times we are frustrated when God doesn't seem like he's on our side that leads to where we get here with them. We will reap what we sow. Though God's mercy, which is where we're going with this, because that's the only answer for this, though God's mercy is infinite, the consequences of sin and faltering faith are devastating. We go on in verse 5. Sarai says, may the wrong done to me be on you. Well, you should have been filled with such saintly language a couple days ago, Sarai. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Sarai directs her anger at Abram. And in reality, I think she's mostly right in this. For though she sins and schemes with faithlessness, he should have stopped it. Like Eve, Sarai shifts the blame. Remember what Eve says when God comes to her? No. Shift the blame. And like Adam, Abram shrugs off responsibility. He should have acted in faith and protected their marriage in the first place. And now he still could, but he will act indifferently. Verse 6 is him doing it. He says to Sarai, your servant is in your power. do to her as you please. His acquiescence contributes to the difficulty rather than solving it. Now, I'm not going to sugarcoat this and say it wasn't already ugly. But he should have acted in faith. He could have repented. There would be no pretty solution. Right? The damage is done. The solution is going to be ugly. But he could have continued. He could have acted in faith and he could have repented. And even though it would have been ugly, it would have been right. And I just want to say to you, there will be circumstances we face in life like that when we have had faltering faith and it's led to incredible sin. And the right thing always to do is repent and act in faith, even if it's ugly. Even if we're embarrassed. But he doesn't. He's indifferent. And he essentially says to Sarah, I don't care, do what you want with it. Now, the Code of Hammurabi, as I had mentioned, that had said that the despised mistress, Sarai, could not sell the servant in this circumstance. But she could mark her as a slave, and therefore there would be no legal idea that the child to come had anything to do with Abram and Sarai. And I want to say again that God's sovereignty is all over this. For we know that Ishmael will be a true son, so Sarai won't do that. He will be a true son of Abram, but he won't be the promised son. And that leads us to verse 6, where it says, Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and then Hagar flees, where we will pick up next week. This is the same for the word harshly, dealt harshly. This is the same Hebrew word as in chapter 15, verse 13, when God predicts that the Egyptians will mistreat the Israelites. So maybe even implying physical harshness. We don't know. But she doesn't treat her with dignity and kindness and respect, causing Hagar to hit the road. Victimized by barrenness, and also don't forget that Hagar is sinning here too, treating Sarai with incredible contempt. You know, like, nana, 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 I'm the one who gets pregnant, look at you. So she's just as responsible for the chaos as the other two. But victimized by barrenness and now victimized by the pregnant Hagar, Sarai now again becomes the victimizer. She's already victimized Hagar once by treating her as property. And now that she's being treated sinfully by Hagar, she utilizes her position as the owner and victimizes Hagar. It's all sin. There's nobody acting with any God-given values here. No faith. Hagar shows contempt. Abram is weak. Sarai is harsh. The human solution to Sarai's barrenness has created overwhelming problems. And this all began when people of faith stopped trusting God, thinking he needed help and took shortcuts. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Are you and I people of faith? How often have we found ourselves, maybe I hope not in the exact same situation, but in similar circumstances when our faith has faltered, we've not trusted in God's promises, we've tried to accelerate God's promises, we've leaned on the arm of the flesh, we thought he needed help, and the chaos that ensues is devastating. And I'm going to give you two more verses that I think are fascinating. 1 Peter 3:6. Peter says, Wives, be like Rebecca. Be like Rachel. Be like Bathsheba. Be like Hannah. No, he doesn't. He says, Be like Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything frightening. Boy, Peter hits the nail on the head because he is giving us an example. Ladies, someone who we will find in the rest of in the account here is the paradigm of faith, was the paradigm of faith, is the paradigm of faith, but still needs mercy. Lest any of us think we are beyond the mercy that we so desperately need. And let's not forget her husband. Romans chapter 4, verse 19 says, Abraham, I love what Paul says here. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. Really? Looks to me like he did, Paul. But Paul is looking at the overarching story and giving us Abraham as an example. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's where Abraham gets. That's not where Abraham is now. And it is why that the sinners here, Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, desperately need mercy. Which is where we will be next week, but let me just briefly give you point two, which will really be the sermon next week. In verses 7 through 16, this is not the end. God will pursue tenaciously in mercy. He's everywhere, obviously, but the angel of the Lord will leave Sarai and Abram momentarily to go almost all the way to the border of Egypt and find the slave woman and pursue her and Abram and Sarai in mercy, because that's the only answer. Now, the animosity will only increase, leading to Ishmael and Hagar's expulsion in chapter 21. Remember when Ishmael makes, like, he mocks Isaac? And even though Paul says in Galatians that that's on purpose and God's plan to differentiate the law and the gospel, we'll get there when we get to chapter 21, even though that's true, it's hurtful and devastating. And it happens because of these decisions. So though God's mercy is greater than Abram and Sarai's faltering faith and sinful scheming, not trusting God can have far-reaching consequences. Those consequences culminated, as you and I know, in the cross, where mercy finally obliterated sin. So every time we read of individuals like that, people of faith, models of faith, we realize that that is again a trajectory that is taking us to the final answer, where the Son of God received our justice so that Abraham and Sarah and you and I can receive mercy. And this should lead to thankful trust and obedience, so that we go back to the place where mercy was fully demonstrated the most, and we don't act like this. So how does this affect us as we close? This, coming from believers, reminds us of the insidiousness of unbelief. And then the resulting sin, unbelief is sin, and then the other sins that could only be solved by God's definitive mercy in Jesus. And if we think we don't need that today, we've missed the point. Secondly, though God's mercy abounds, right? It is infinite to us as believers. But though God's mercy abounds, our faltering faith and sinful decisions truly do matter and have consequences. Also, there's no sin or lack of faith that is beyond his mercy and sovereign purposes. Do you believe that for yourself when you feel like you have outrun God with your sin? Or you're facing a situation where God's not near, he's not answering. My faith's gone, it seems. No sin or lack of faith that is beyond God's mercy and sovereign purposes. That includes your decisions. That includes things people do to you. The tenacity of God's mercy, which culminated in the cross and his Son, is far greater than our stupidity. And then lastly, God can be fully trusted. Please listen to this. God can be fully trusted even if everything is telling us otherwise. And I know for myself, and I know for you, we so desperately need the Spirit, because I can't manufacture that trust and understanding that He can be trusted even when it seems like everything's telling me otherwise. We desperately need the Spirit and the reality of the definitiveness of God's mercy in His Son. He's already done to His Son what He should do to me. He's already given His Son's righteousness to me. Jesus not only died for me, but rose again and ascended and is interceding for me. I need that now perpetually to orient my heart to the fact that God can be fully trusted even when everything's telling me otherwise. So are you now, or are you facing a situation that's going to start to chip away at your belief and your trust that God is good and that His purposes are wise and that He has not taken a vacation? May by the power of the Holy Spirit and the mercy that He has already given us definitively in the gospel in His Son, we have the eyes of faith that we could not have otherwise, that will cause us to see His goodness and not stumble like here in faltering faith. Let's pray. Please give that to us, Father, by Your Spirit. I fail so often at that, but I desperately want it, and I want my brothers and sisters to have it here too, so that we can give glory to You and say, the only reason that we were able to trust is because of Your mercy, and then we saw Your mercy in ways we could never have imagined. And I thank You that Your mercy did invade this situation. It invaded this situation in the last half of chapter 17 or 16, and it invaded this situation when Abraham's descendant finally fixed all of the sin for those who will believe. Thank You for that. Thank You that that is our hope for when we need a faith that is hard. In Jesus' name, amen.